Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I'm thankful to be here today, to be able to bring you God's word. I've been under the weather all week, suffering from an ear infection and sinus infection. So just thankful to be able to be here today and to be able to preach this text. Still can't hear out of my right ear, but I guess that doesn't matter when you're preaching. You only have to be able to speak, and I don't have to hear anything. And it is somewhat of a blessing because when the girls are screaming, I don't hear it. I just hear it's just mumbling in the background. So I guess you have to look on the bright side. Let's go ahead and let's pray together and we'll begin. Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are reminded that your word is truth because you are the standard of all truth. Father, your words are true because you speak them and they come forth from your nature. Lord, I pray that you would grant me words to speak and that you would give us ears to hear, that you would transform us through this word that is often overlooked but much needed. Now, Father, be with us now as we hear this text. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're visiting with us, we've been taking our time working through the sermon verse by verse. We're in chapter 5, and we've come to the fourth of six illustrations that Jesus gives us in chapter 5. Remember, the six illustrations are designed to explain Jesus' main idea in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this entire section is about the kind of righteousness that is to define the Christian life. I like to think of it as Kingdom Ethics 101. So far, we've seen anger, lust, and divorce. And for each one of these, Jesus' message has essentially been the same. He's challenging us to go deeper. The scribes and the Pharisees had reduced God's law to an external standard. And Jesus challenges us to take it to heart. He says it's about the proper heart attitude, not mere compliance with the law. And we've seen this. We've seen it when we looked at murder. Jesus told us it's not enough not to commit murder. We must not even be angry at our brother. We must not hate our brother. It's not enough to refrain from the physical act of adultery. Jesus said we must not even look at a woman with lustful intent. And last week we saw how it's not enough to give your wife a certificate of divorce and to send her away. We're not even to divorce at all, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. So Jesus wants us to go deeper. He wants us to apply this to our hearts. So as we come to this fourth illustration, it's about oaths and vows, which is somewhat shocking. But what Jesus wants us to see is that it's a matter of truthfulness. That's what he's getting at here in this text. And the Bible has a lot to say about truthfulness. For example, Proverbs 6:16 says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, which is pride, and a lying tongue. And then he goes on to say later in that same proverb that a false witness that breathes out lies is also abominable to the Lord. So two out of the seven things that the Lord lists for us have to do with lying. Leviticus 19:11 says, "You shall not deal falsely. you shall not lie to one another. And in case we've missed the point, at the very end of the canon in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says that all liars, along with murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters, will be excluded from the new heavens and the new earth. So there's no question that God takes our words and our speech very seriously. Lying, as we know, is a serious sin. It destroys relationships. It undermines trust and credibility. But it also reflects our heart. Jesus said that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So our words reveal the condition of our hearts, which is a very serious matter. I was reading this week, and I came across a really interesting article. It was called, "I'm a Student, You Have No Idea How Much We're Using ChatGPT." So this student attends Columbia University, so it's obviously a pretty bright and gifted student. And if you don't know, ChatGPT is AI technology that simulates human-like conversations. But college students are using it to do their research and to write their papers. So it's presented a big obstacle. You can type in to ChatGPT, write me a 5-page paper on the causes of the Civil War, and within seconds, it will spit it out for you. So students are using this, and it's posing a huge obstacle as to how administrators and professors are going to deal with it. And the article that I read, it wasn't so much celebrating the fact that students are cheating, but it was more arguing that there needs to be a consistent policy in terms of how to deal with this. But as I read it, I thought it's really a snapshot of where we are at in our society, that you would have thousands and thousands of college students using this technology to write their papers. Which, let's be honest, is cheating. And it just led me to conclude that for the most part, most of us don't take truth very seriously. But it's not just college students, we also see it in the media. We see it in politics, we see it in entertainment, in business. There's a lack of honesty in all areas of life. In fact, it's so bad that we just expect people to lie to us, especially in advertising. And when someone does tell us the truth, we're somewhat shocked. Wow, there is an honest person in the room after all. And that's what Jesus wants us to think about this morning, because this text is dealing with more than oaths and vows, but underneath the surface, he's getting at our relationship to truthfulness. Are we people of our word? Do we speak the truth? Do we keep our promises? So here's what I want us to see in this text. Jesus calls us to a total commitment to the truth in every aspect of our being, especially in our speech. Jesus calls us to a total commitment to the truth in every aspect of our being, especially in our speech. So we'll look at this main idea under two headings. First, we'll look at truth distorted in verse 33. And second, we'll look at truth declared in verses 34 through 37. So truth distorted and truth declared. Look with me at verse 33 one more time. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Before we get at how the Pharisees had distorted the truth, let me give you a little background information about oaths and vows. An oath is a promise that you make to another person, calling upon God as witness. But it's also invoking God as judge if you're lying. So we still take oaths today, think in the court of law. If you're called upon as a witness, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When you enlist in the military, you take an oath of enlistment. Elected politicians will take an oath of office. The president takes an oath in office. So they're still around today, and essentially you are calling upon God as a witness that you will fulfill the promise that you've made. Now, a vow is a little different. A vow is a promise that you make directly to God. You promise to do something, and you make that promise directly to God. And vows are still around with us today. If you're married, you've taken a wedding vow. If you're a member at this church, you've taken membership vows. When I was ordained in the PCA, I took an ordination vow. So these things are still around with us today, so we need to think about them seriously because God takes them very seriously. But that raises the question, why do we have oaths and vows in the first place? Well, why is it necessary? Why is it required? What's their purpose? Well, the answer, in short, is that human beings are liars, right? Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." If we always told the truth, we would never have to swear an oath or take a vow. We would always be trusted upon that our word is gold. But part of the sin nature we inherited from Adam is that we're prone to lie. We're prone to deceive. So an oath or a vow is meant to bind us to the truth. It's meant to hold us accountable. It's meant to say that, yes, maybe we can't be trusted, but in this situation, our word is true. And we're calling upon God as a witness that our word is true. Now, verse 33 of our text that I just read is not a direct quotation from the Old Testament. So you could read the whole Old Testament through and through. You'll never find that exact verse. It's really a summary statement of oaths and vows. So here's three of them from the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God." Numbers 30, verse 2, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word." And Deuteronomy 23:21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you." So when you put all of these verses together, you really come up with four basic truths in the Old Testament about oaths and vows. Number one, they were permitted. Right? There's nothing in principle wrong with taking an oath or a vow. They hold us to account. They're a good thing. But secondly, they were only to be taken on very serious occasions. If you go back and study the context of vows in the Old Testament, you'll find that it's during very solemn moments when people swore an oath or made a vow. And this is what would get the Pharisees in trouble because they were swearing oaths all over the place. Third, oaths and vows were only to be made in God's name. You were not to swear by anything else in heaven or on earth. You were not to swear by the name of a false god. To do so was to violate the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And fourth, oaths and vows were to be kept. Right? Essentially, that's what the Old Testament taught about them. So if you swore an oath, if you swore a vow to do something, you had to do it. Right? Not to do it was sinful. So you'd better make sure before you took a vow that you were actually going to follow through with it because God required it of you. Now, here in this church, we take membership vows, right? It's part of our PCA Book of Church Order. The fourth vow says, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And yet, think about it. It's so easy to say to that, I do, but then never support the church in its work or its worship. It's so easy to make that promise and never give back with our time, our gifts, or our tithes. Yet when we do that, we're breaking our vow. The fifth vow says, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Now, again, we can easily make that verbal vow. Yes, I do, But then when the going gets tough, not submit to the government and discipline of the church. So it just goes to show you that we live in a day and age where it's very easy for us to make vows and then not follow through. And I think one of the reasons for that is because we don't take God seriously. We've lost the weightiness of God. So we can easily take a vow in his name and think nothing of it and break that same vow the very next day. But this wasn't always the story in church history. Some of you will know the story of the Scottish Covenanters. They were Reformed Presbyterians in 17th century Scotland who refused to recognize bishops as part of their church government and refused to recognize the king as the head of the church. So in 1638, thousands of these Covenanters signed a national covenant agreeing to resist by blood any meddling in their polity. And for that covenant, many of them were persecuted and executed for their Presbyterian convictions. And one of the stories I read some time back was of a young girl, 18 years old. Her name was Margaret Wilson. And she was loyal and sympathetic to the Covenanter cause. And she, along with her other sister and brother, had spent several years in hiding because she was wanted by the authorities. She refused to swear an oath that said that the king was the true head of the church. Well, eventually, after a couple years, these girls were betrayed and they were arrested. And 18-year-old Margaret Wilson was sentenced to death by drowning. And at her execution, witnesses tell us that she was loosely tied to a stake and planted in the ocean while the authorities waited for the tide to slowly rise. So you can imagine the agony she would have experienced. She had plenty of time to recant. Many urged her to do so, but she didn't. She held firm to her convictions. And let me just read you one eyewitness testimony of how she acted the final moments of her life. This is from a book called Fair Sunshine, which recounts many of the heroic details of the Scottish Covenanters. He writes, "The cold waves dashed over her head. Loosely tied, the soldiers pulled her out of the water, and when she could speak, they asked her to do what the Covenanter could not do, pray for the king. Pray for the king, they cried. She murmured that she wished the salvation of all men and the damnation of none. They dashed her head under the water and pulled her out again. Oh, Margaret, say it, pleaded some. Lord, give him repentance, forgiveness, and salvation, if it be thy holy will, she whispered. Gearson of Log, in wild, impatient passion, cried, tender her the oaths. She groaned, no, no, no sinful oaths for me. I am one of Christ's children. Let me go. And they brutally flung her back into the waters where she died a virgin martyr of 18 years. Now, we hear that today, and to be honest, that's somewhat foreign to us, right? Dying for not swearing an oath, right? Aren't oaths just words? Right? You can repent later. You got your whole life ahead of you. Preserve your life, we would say. Or maybe even we can reinterpret the words to mean something differently. But that's not how Margaret Wilson thought. Her and many others, or for her and many others, the issue wasn't so much the oath or the words, but it's the truth that the words represented. Were the words true or false? Was the king really supreme over the church? And that's the main issue that Jesus wants us to see. It's the truth that matters most. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene with these scribes and Pharisees, Vows and oaths had become so commonplace that they had essentially become meaningless. The Pharisees had devised a system that essentially allowed them to swear an oath and then to lie, as long as they used the right language. For example, one rabbi taught that if you swore by Jerusalem, you were not bound to keep your oath. But if you swore toward Jerusalem, you were bound. Now you tell me what the difference is between by and toward. Now I know someone's going to do that after the service. But you get the point here. Others said that as long as you didn't mention God's name in the oath, you were free to break the promise. But if you did mention God's name, you had to keep it. And based on that practice, they started to substitute things in the place of God. So they swore by heaven, they swore by earth, they swore by the temple. And this was a game that allowed them to essentially break their promises. Now Jesus confronts this in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." You see what they were doing there? They were saying, if you swore by the temple, you could break it. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, no, then you had to keep it. One commentator summed it all up this way. He said, "The swearing of oaths had degenerated into a system of rules as to when you could lie and when you could not. The results were incredible. There was an ongoing epidemic of frivolous swearing, and oaths were continually mingled with everyday speech. By your life, by my beard, may I never see the comfort of Israel if." There was an inevitable trivialization of everyday language and integrity. But you can see, in doing this, they had completely missed the spirit of the law. They'd completely missed the spirit. For them, it was all about the proper formula. As long as you said the right words, you had wiggle room to get out of your promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "To commit perjury for these Pharisees was a very serious and solemn matter. It was a terrible sin, and they denounced it. You could, however, take all kinds of oaths and do all sorts of things, but as long as you never committed perjury, you were not guilty before the law." You see, the problem is not so much oaths and vows, but the problem is the unlawful swearing of oaths and vows. But before we criticize the Pharisees too much here and think, how could they possibly have done this? How were they so foolish? We need to think about ways that we do this as well. So I sat down for a couple minutes and I came up with 7 ways that we try to get out of our promises just like the Pharisees. Number 1, we break contracts. Number 2, we walk away from handshakes and established deals. 3, we make promises with no intention of keeping them. 4, we come up with excuses. 5, we use weasel words. 6, we exaggerate. And 7, we're willing to say anything to get out of some conversations. Now, we've all done that from time to time. You're in a conversation and you're thinking, what do I have to say to get out of it? So you come up with some excuse. Well, that's what was going on in the Pharisees. And when we do that, we're just as guilty of being untruthful. So that's the truth distorted. What about the truth declared? How are we to approach the truth? How are we to view the truth? Well, look what Jesus says in verse 34. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now we have to answer a question here. Is Jesus forbidding the taking of oaths and vows? Is he saying that we are absolutely forbidden to go into a court of law and to swear an oath? many Christians have actually taken that view. The Mennonites, the Quakers, the Anabaptists have all held that view. My answer is absolutely not. And the reason is threefold. Number one, the Apostle Paul swore oaths. God himself swears throughout Scripture, Genesis 22, Hebrews 6. And Jesus himself was put under oath on his trial by Caiaphas the high priest in Matthew 26. And he told the truth when put under trial. So Jesus isn't saying here that we could never swear. So the question is, what is he saying then? Well, John Stott says the real implication of the law, or what Jesus is saying, is that we must keep our promises and be people of our word. Then vows become unnecessary. You see, if we're always people of our word, we don't have to take vows. We don't have to swear an oath because our word is our bond. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to be men and women, boys and girls, who tell the truth, who are sincere and plain in our speech. And as Christians, above all people, we ought to be this way in all of our conversations. So we see here from this text, just to add to that, a couple of principles. So the first principle I want to give you is that every conversation is sacred. This is really an application point. What are we supposed to get from all of this? Well, Jesus is telling us here that every conversation is sacred. Now, why is that the case? Well, the answer is because we're always in God's presence. He says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. His point is that everything belongs to God. If you swear by heaven, you're still swearing by God because that's his throne. If you swear by earth, you're still swearing by God because it's his footstool. If you swear by Jerusalem, you're swearing by the temple, which is his throne. So no matter which way you cut it, you can't escape God's presence. He's connected to everything. It's all under his authority, you could say. So we're bound to keep our promises, no matter what we swear by. So the principle he wants us to see is that every conversation we have is sacred. That means that the talk we had with our kids this morning is a sacred conversation. Right, the chat we had with our wife last night, sacred. The text message we sent last week, it's a sacred conversation because it's all done in his presence. So we're always bound to speak truthfully. We're always bound to speak plainly. Commentator William Barclay summed it up very well. He said, life cannot be divided into compartments in some of which God is involved, and in others of which he's not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one standard of conduct in the church and another standard of conduct in the business world. The fact is, God does not need it to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He's everywhere, all through life, and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words. And therefore, there cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into a transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. That's a powerful statement. There's no secular sacred distinction, right? It's all sacred in the sight of God, every conversation. Well, the second principle Jesus wants us to see is that when we tell the truth, we reflect God's character. This is verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's truth incarnate because he embodies the Father, who is truth itself. God's very nature is truth, and he calls upon us to reflect that nature of his when we speak. But notice the very end of that statement. We can sometimes skip over that when we focus on the yes or no. Jesus says, anything more than this comes from evil. Some translations have it, the evil one. And remember what Jesus said in John 8:44. He said, you are of your father, the devil, speaking to the Pharisees. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we lie, or when we distort the truth or embellish or exaggerate, we're participating in the devil's nature. Right? It's really demonic in form, because that's what the devil does. He distorts the truth. And we're called upon as believers in Christ to reflect the truth of God in our conduct. Just consider the life of Jesus himself. He always spoke the truth. He never lied. He never deceived. He never massaged the truth or watered it down because he was afraid of consequences. When he spoke to the rich young ruler, he spoke hard words to him, right? Such that the rich young ruler walked away sad. But Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus at the same time loved him. When Jesus denounced the Pharisees with seven woes, he spoke hard truths to them. But at the very end of that chapter, he weeps over Jerusalem. Or think about the woman at the well. Jesus deals with her sin, the fact that she had five husbands. And the one she was living with currently wasn't her husband. But then he goes and he reveals himself as the Messiah to her. As we read earlier in our liturgy, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Isaiah 59:3 says there was no deceit in his mouth. Right? He's truth incarnate. And he transforms you and I as his followers and disciples to be that same truth in the world. Think of Colossians 3:9. The Apostle Paul says, do not lie to one another. And then notice the reason he gives. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So he says, don't lie because of who you are. You've taken off the old self. You've put on the new self that reflects the character of Christ. If you struggle with that, as we often do, maybe not telling bald-faced lies, but embellishing, making ourselves look better in the eyes of others. We'll often do that, right? Our story will get just a little bit better so that we are looked upon better by other people. Or maybe our sorrows are heightened so that people feel more sorry for us. If you struggle with that, what Christ calls us to is to repent. To look unto him, to trust him with the consequences. One of the reasons we're tempted to lie is because of the fear of man and all the bad consequences we think that will bring. Well, Christ, he tells us to trust in him, to leave it to him, right? To look to him as the standard of truth and to allow that truth to change us. In conclusion, let me give you the example of a man who took this to heart. His name was William Plumer. You've probably never heard of him. He was a 19th century Southern Presbyterian minister. He was a professor at Columbia Theological Seminary in South Carolina for 13 years. The Banner of Truth Trust published several years ago his commentary on the Psalms. You can still find used editions of that out there. It's a beautiful commentary on the Psalms. But Plumer was a man who took his speech very, very seriously. So he actually wrote down several resolutions that he was going to live by that would govern the words that he would speak. He listed several of them. I'll only give you a couple here. Number one, he said, "I will steadily keep in view my latter end," referring to his death, "and remember that soon I must stand before my judge. I would not live a day or an hour in forgetfulness of the truth that all my thoughts, words, and deeds are to undergo the scrutiny of him." Number two, "I will endeavor often to ask myself, how would Jesus Christ speak were he in my circumstances?" Number three, "I will rely more and more on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to preserve me from sins of the tongue." Number four, "I will often call myself to account for my words during the day when I have erred, and I will not spare myself. I will not justify or excuse the sins of my lips." And number five, "I will labor to have my mind stored with valuable information and reflections that I may not be tempted to deal in gossip and scandal and idle news, and that my words may be instructive to those with whom I mingle." Now, I give you all those not because I expect you to remember them, although it would be helpful if we did, but as an example of the great men and women of the Christian faith who took their words very, very seriously. You see, to them, words were more than a matter of civility or politeness. It was a matter of obedience or disobedience, whether one was willing to submit their entire life to Christ. Jesus himself told us, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Brothers and sisters, let's make it our prayer that it would be our solemn endeavor that we would be more radically committed to the truth, and that that commitment to the truth would reveal itself in our speech. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you've given us serious words, words to live by. I pray that these words would penetrate our hearts and that we would be transformed from the inside out. Father, help us to be people of the truth and plainness and honesty and sincerity. Help us not to embellish or to lie or deceive, which is of the evil one. Instead, help us to reflect your character and your glory, for every conversation is sacred. Lord, seal this upon our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we are called to a total commitment to the truth and to God's will in the Word of God, and we heard Spencer articulate that very clearly to us this morning. I wanted to read for us Psalm 15, which describes what we're called to very well, and in a way that really cuts through all of our lives. This is Psalm 15. "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, and does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." This is a powerful psalm, a psalm to aspire to look to as something that we should look to towards growing in as God's people. And it's a psalm that gives us a vision of what it means to be people whose God's word dwells richly in, who are putting on the new self in Christ. But if you think about this psalm, you can also see Jesus in it very clearly. He he said in John 4 that his food was to do the will of God and to accomplish it to the end. This psalm says, Blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Well, who did that to the very end? That's Jesus. He did it to the very end. And so we come to this table remembering, seeing that Jesus did it to the very end. The night when he was betrayed, Jesus gave us this meal. He instituted the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper, for us to partake of all the way until he returns, every Lord's Day and regularly as God's people. And he said this at the end of his time of instituting this meal with his disciples. He said, "I tell you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's an amazing proclamation from our Lord. And we can look back to what he has already done and his faithfulness to his agreement to accomplish God's will, his faithfulness to that to the very end. And we can come to this meal today and thank him for that and also trust him that he will be faithful to that word that he spoke to the disciples many years ago, that he will come back, that we will eat with him of this meal in the day when he returns and we're in his kingdom forever. It'll be an amazing day, and he's given us this meal to give us the grace that we need until then. So let's thank him as we come. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were faithful to the very end. We're thankful that you gave yourself for us to buy us back to God. Lord, to offer us salvation and new life now and forever. I thank you that in this meal you mysteriously knit us to yourself through partaking of these ordinary things, bread, wine, grape juice, Lord, that we are knit to you, that we are strengthened by your grace, that you make us people who love you more, who can embody all of the blessed life that you call us to through the grace that you work in us. Thank you for these things, and thank you that we can come and enjoy them together as your people, young and old. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.